Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Hello, welcome back to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Scott Keith, sitting around the table again with Dr. Adam Francisco, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and producer Caleb. Last week we talked about, or at least we said we were going to talk about, the person and work of Christ, and basically what we ended up getting through was the two natures in Christ before we ran out of time. That's completely understandable because if, as we say, this is the center of everything that we believe, teach, and confess, it might take a little bit of time for us to get through it. So this week we wanted to talk a little more specifically about the person and work of Christ and some of the maybe the helpful systematic categories that come along with that. We were talking before before we started recording, we may not have all the answers of all the history of our systematics here because some of that's hard to trace down, but we can at least walk you through the basics today. So as we do that, we're looking at the person and work of Christ. We wanted to start with something that is often called the states of Christ. What are we talking about when we say the states of Christ, Dr. Rosenblatt?
Well, historically, they were trying to make sense of passages, as usual. And so what they discovered from the passages was that some passages speak of the state of Christ in his state of humility, and then other passages speak of Christ in his state of being exalted. And it's a different set of passages many times. Again, they were trying to make sense out of verses. We're not alone in doing this by any means, but it fell to us too to do this. The state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, the states of Christ. It also had explanatory value in troublesome verses. For instance, one that's troubled Christians for a whole lot of decades or longer, what in the world did it mean when the disciples asked about the day of his return?
Yeah.
And he answered, "Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the Son, but the Father only." That's a difficult passage because, as they saw, part of being truly and fully God includes his knowledge. And the best way out of this is to say, remember, he had infinite power but didn't always use it. In other words, he cloaked it a lot of times. Here, he purposely cloaked his knowledge and knew that it was cloaked and said so. This particular instance, I'm not going to call on it.
And sometimes when we're doing theology or studying theology, we run into something called a sedes doctrinae or a seat of doctrine or something where, so if we believe, if we teach, if we confess something, we try to make sure that where we seat that teaching or where we get that teaching is seated appropriately and that it's got sort of the breadth of the scripture behind it, or at least the scriptures that we're using are very clear.
Yes.
In order to seat it there. Would it be fair to say that Philippians 2, and I'm looking here at verses 5 through 8, would maybe be one of the places where we seat this idea of a state of humiliation? I'll read that. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in human appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even a death on the cross."
Yeah, if there's a paragraph that includes these things, that would be one of the primary ones. Mm-hmm. Yeah, magnificent section of Scripture.
So we break this down into usually two parts, and I always want to encourage people when we're actually in the midst of doing theology like this that they remember something very important, that what we're using is we're just using our words as best we can to describe what we see or understand is going on in the text of Scripture here.
Right.
That so when we say, hey, the states of Christ and they're the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation, we're not using this as a, unless you're using our same words, you're in error. We're saying
these
are the words that we're using to get across an idea that we get in the text of Scripture.
Right.
Yeah.
That's very important point.
Yeah, it's very important when you get into studying theology to understand that that's what's going on when these particular terms are used. And when we theologically use the term the state of Christ, we typically bring out two, right? The state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about the state of humiliation, what's going on there for us?
Well, it's his condescending for our salvation or for our good, his condescending to becoming man, to becoming human, to becoming flesh and blood, to, as John says in his first chapter, for our sakes or for our good. Does that make any sense?
It does. When I teach this, I'll sometimes tell the students that what we're saying here is that Christ, when he became incarnate, mm-hmm. Pre-ascension to heaven, right,
mm-hmm.
and pre-resurrection even, became incarnate, voluntarily set aside the use of some of his sort of divine powers.
Right.
Right? And so when we teach the person and work of Christ, when I teach it at least, I often start out by saying Christ in his person and work and who he is as true God and true man still is described as having all of the attributes that we would ascribe to God.
Yes.
He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent, right? It can mm-hmm. can be present everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. Always was, always is, always will be. He is immutable. He's unchangeable. And we draw that directly from Scripture. His omniscience is in John 16. His omnipresence is in Matthew 28. So is his omnipotence. The eternal nature of Christ is in John 1. His immutable character is in John 13. We draw that there. But when we then talk about the state of humiliation, we're saying that for a time, he voluntarily set aside not even completely the use of those, but the full use of those divine attributes.
Right. And this has to be done with some precision, and the verses will force you to do it. I mean, that's a good reason for delving into something, or at least saying, I don't know. But to delve into something and see if Scripture will tell us something more about it. Basic to doing something, trying to avoid special, what logicians call special pleading.
Yeah. Yeah. So, Adam, help us out here. How is this viewed outside of our own little circle when we say things like this?
Well, when outside our own circle, if it's in broader Christian circles, sure. The point you just made, you and Dr. Rosenblatt, that the text, in a sense, forces us, or to make sense of the text, we break things down into these categories. That, I think, is the perception is that theology or theologians are creating systems, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That are internally coherent,
right?
And therefore, they may be
rationally deductive.
But obviously, you can't get away with just doing that. You got to, in the Christian tradition, draw from text of Scripture. But what you do see sometimes, in some camps, is a forcing of text from Scripture into these categories.
Yes.
Yeah.
This might look like it from the outside, but it's actually in the text, as you just pointed out, Dr. Rosenblatt. And I think of an essay I read a while back by Dr. Montgomery called The Theologian's Craft.
Yes.
Where he compares the task of theology to the work of a natural scientist.
Yep. Right. You know, great essay.
The theologian, their data is this text of Scripture.
Yep.
Whereas the natural scientists, if they're working appropriately to their discipline, it's from the evidence they find in nature, not some preconceived notion of what is or what's the law.
Yep.
So it's from the ground up. I think we've talked about this before, but that in the broader Christian world, I've seen it where evangelicals will look at, if you broach some subject of classic theology and make these distinctions, they're first of all, it's foreign to them because they typically don't do that.
Right.
But if they do do it, they will sometimes, you've probably heard this criticism or this challenge where a person will say, well, we don't do systematic theology, we do biblical theology.
Yeah.
As if systematic theology isn't biblical theology. And there are camps where it isn't really biblical theology. Right. But this approach
Which is an interesting distinction, too.
Yes.
Sure, to be sure. Even beyond the Christian circles, the religion that has a Christology that's a non-Christian religion, I mean, I assume Mormonism does, but Islam is the one I'm most familiar with, and they actually have a Christology as well. But it's a very different thing. Their data is right from the Quranic text. They will work very inductively from the Quranic text, and if data from the biblical text doesn't correspond to the data from the Quranic text or cohere with it, it's automatically rejected, of course.
Yes.
And you'd expect that. In terms of the Jesus in something like Islam, in Hinduism, they're pretty comfortable with a Jesus who, they wouldn't use the condescending of God or the humiliation of Christ or things like that, but they are comfortable with a Jesus being fully God, and maybe even fully man, but he's just another incarnation, avatar of,
sure,
Vishnu. In Islam, Jesus is, interestingly, in the Quran, created in the womb of Mary by, the Quran says, the Holy Spirit, Ruhala, and they'll usually say that's an angel. An angel, there's one passage in a extra Quranic text that says that the angel literally breathed into Mary through her private parts, and Jesus is created there.
The Quran seems much more vivid than some.
Well, I mean, I could get into some details, but I prefer not to. And so it's almost like Jesus is created like Jesus is in the Arian camp.
Yep.
Yeah.
He's not pre-eternal or pre-incarnate. There's no pre-incarnate Christ.
Yep.
Jesus is born of this Virgin Mary in Islam. He performs miracles. He is not humiliated in any way, shape, or form. He's sort of the exalted, not Christ, though.
The exalted man?
He's the exalted prophet. He's one of the prophets of Allah. In fact, the Quran's really interesting. Jesus' first miracle, at just a couple hours or days old, he's in the cradle and he's looking at Mary. This is chapter 19 of the Quran, and Mary's distraught because she's unwed and she's got a baby. She's got to explain to people, and Jesus notices she's distraught at a few hours old, maybe, and he looks up and says, "Don't worry, Mary. It'll all be well. I'm a prophet of Allah," and that marks the beginning of Jesus' prophetic career in the Islamic tradition, and that's attended by miracles and speech. Culminates with Jesus being a prophet of Allah, being protected from being arrested and crucified. The Quran says not very clearly that he was not crucified, nor did he die. He was taken up into heaven. Instead, the tradition says that Judas actually had his face transformed, a divine facelift, so to speak, and he was arrested and crucified in Jesus' place. And Jesus is in the heavens somewhere awaiting the last day where he will return. He'll disown Christianity, and then finally will die, and then he will rise from the dead just like every other human being. So he's only human, but he's because he's a prophet, he is on the same footing as Muhammad, with one exception. His mission was not universal. His mission was to the nation of Israel, not to the whole world like Muhammad.
Amazing in its creativity.
That is very creative.
Well, I am not completely convinced yet, but I've seen a lot of material. There's a lot of recent scholarship that's pointing this out. And just in the Quran, there are things in the Quran, for example, a passage where Jesus, as a young child, takes a clay pigeon, not the kind that Dr. Keith shoots with a shotgun, but like a little trinket, and puts it in his hand and blows on it, and all of a sudden it comes to life.
I thought that was in the Gnostic Gospel.
It is. It's in one of the infancy Gospels, and maybe the Gospel of Thomas, I might be wrong, there's a couple where it's in. And there are other passages like, or there are other parallels in the Quranic view of Jesus to these Gnostic views of Jesus. It suggests to me, it's not proved, but when the
common source?
A common source. I mean, Muslims obviously would reject that, but that Jesus wasn't crucified, that's, I think I said when we talked about that a while, that's the stupid, maybe I said it in a public talk, that's the dumbest claim one could make historically. That's the one thing almost everybody's agreed on, that there's one thing for certain about Jesus who was crucified. Islam says he wasn't, and there are groups in early, in their first couple centuries, Gnostic groups that denied that he was crucified. And Basilides would be one name. He's mentioned in Eusebius. He's an early second century guy who said that Jesus was basically a ghost. How he ate fish, I don't know, but he was a ghost, and so therefore he couldn't be hung on a cross. And I have to think that the Quran either did pull from these sources, or maybe it's just the product of a very wild imagination, or, I mean, to be quite frank, maybe it's demonic.
Yeah.
Right.
I often think of Galatians chapter 1. If you hear a gospel being preached that's different than mine, even if it's attended by an angel of light, may it be accursed. And I mean, you kind of get that actual episode happening in Muhammad's early life, where he's in a cave and an angel comes and there's light. And
that's interesting.
I've gotten off topic. I apologize there.
No, that's okay.
That's great. Great stuff. Yeah, you made me think right when you started out that, you know, we didn't do a show on theological method at all.
Maybe later.
Yeah, maybe later. It might have been wise. I think pointing people to the theologian's craft is good.
Yeah, especially if you're in the natural sciences. That's going to be a treasure. It's just an essay. But Dr. Montgomery gave it up in Toronto originally to a total science group. That's who was there. And that one, if you're in the natural sciences, that's an essay worth getting.
Yeah.
Well, I'd also say you could, I mean, not to toot my own horn, but they could look on the Faith Capo Vimeo page or on my page on 1517 and watch the two videos on epistemology of theology, because part two of that is is all theological methodology.
Yep.
Part one is talking about the sort of some of the inherent problems in flawed systems of, you know, approaching any knowledge whatsoever, but especially approaching something that should be as inductive as theological study from the text of Scripture.
Yes.
So that might be valuable to watch if people haven't seen
it. And the parallels in physics.
Okay, so finishing up with state of humiliation, obviously, you know, you can see some of, in the text of Scripture, you can see some of what we might call the stages of this. Jesus is born.
Yeah, pastors will teach that in a downward staircase. Mm-hmm. Conceived, born, suffered, died.
Yeah, buried.
Buried.
What do you all think about the descent into hell?
The least textually supported phrase in the whole Apostles' Creed. And it's worth looking into. If it causes you doubts, that's worth looking into.
Well, yeah, I'm just curious. No doubts for me, but...
Calvin would say on the cross. There was all happening on the cross. We disagreed there. It's another place we disagreed. But it's worth looking into. If you have your doubts about the descent, take a look at some of the scholarship on it.
Yeah, there's a brief section in it in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, too. It's Article 9. I think readers would find that it's also the shortest portion of the Formula of Concord.
Well, it should be. It should be.
And the Formula of Concord basically points people to reading Martin Luther's sermon, I think it's, what does it say here, 1533, concerning the descent of Christ into hell.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's the text is 1 Peter 3, right? Verses 18, probably on here. Yeah,
but there aren't a lot of them.
Yeah. It's an odd verse that Christ went and preached to the spirit in prison.
Well, yeah, I mean, Formulus explains it pretty concisely here. It says, the burial and descent of Christ to hell are distinguished as different articles, and we simply believe that the entire person of the God-man, after his burial, descended into hell, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his might. I mean, it's pretty
Yes.
And that's all we say.
Yeah, our explanation is short because the state aids doctrina, as we talked about, is small too. So we try not to say beyond what the text of scripture says.
Yeah. Which is brief. It's there, but it's brief.
Yeah. Another passage from Ephesians. What does it mean that he rose and gave gifts to men, but that he first of all descended into the lower parts of the earth?
Yeah.
It's oblique, but it can at least maybe shed a little light on it.
Well, I love the next section in the formula, too, because it's just great. This is classical. If you want to know what distinguishes Lutheranism from many, many other systems, I guess, or confessions, it's right here. Right after it says that, so it's stops with and took from the devil all his might, stop, period. We should not, however, trouble ourselves with high and acute thoughts as to how this occurred, for what reason. I mean, just it says stop there.
Yes,
the text of scripture stops there.
Yes,
so stop there. Try not to concern yourself too much with, you know, the conjecture over what might and why and how and all of that.
A good overall view of doing theological studies at all, that's a really good thing to notice. Maybe it's time to stop.
Right. Mm-hmm. One of the places I end up in that epistemology of theology, when it's in the theological method part, is I say a good, and it's a hallmark throughout that last half, is a good theologian stops where the text stops.
Yeah.
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 I mean, it's pretty basic. It's pretty easy for anybody just beginning to study the scriptures can understand. If you stop where the text stops, you'll be in good shape.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, looks like Caleb's telling us we need to get to our break. We didn't get very far, so we're going to have to run
maybe three-part
run the race, as it were, in the second half, but we'll take our first break now.
Welcome back from our break. This week, for our little advertisement, we're going to talk about a production of the publishing house, but instead of a book, we're talking about the available audio for sale at shop.1517legacy.com. And there's some great stuff there. It's all pretty cheap. And Dr. Keith wanted to highlight just a couple of those there. One was Confession and Absolution from Dr. Jim Nestegan. Could you talk about that?
Yeah, I believe, I'm relying on my memory here, I believe it was a lecture that he gave at Faith Lutheran Church down here in Capistrano Beach, which is that's where we all attend, some time ago. And I personally would listen to Jim Nestegan read the phone book.
Yes, I would too.
Yeah, he's my thesis supervisor on my PhD dissertation. I love him to death, and I think he's just a wonderful teacher. But if you didn't have time to listen to him read the phone book, and you only had time to hear him do two topics, I'd say you want to grab him sometime to Martin Luther on the Bondage of the Will, because that's kind of his thing, and he's incredible at it. But his other thing is Confession and Absolution. And this little audio that we have up at shop1517legacy.com is only $2, and it will absolutely blow your mind if it's a subject you're interested in at all. I'll say this, if forgiveness is a subject you're interested in at all, you should probably listen to this little audio. $2 up at shop1517legacy.com. The other one that I'm pretty familiar with is Dr. Montgomery's Sensible Christianity can be found up there, which is, I think, Montgomery's classic, really. It's his approach.
Yeah, he taught it in every city in the U.S., and in every Christian group that would be interested in doing it, except for his own, who never were.
Yeah, yeah.
So both of those can be found at shop.1517legacy.com. And at the top, you'll see a little products tab, and you're going to want to click the audio there. And Dr. Keith is flagging me down.
Well, I'm on the website all of a sudden. I just saw, you know, when good fathers die, it's always too early. Yeah, you've got to listen to that. I mean, that's the lecture that Rod did in Birmingham, Alabama, at Cathedral of the Holy Trinity.
Of the Advent.
And it's basically, I think, the view on fathers that I tried to represent in Being Dad, Father is a Picture of God's Grace. It's really was life-changing to me. And again, $4. I mean, $4 to hear something like that, that's incredible.
People also ought to consider the possibility of buying Dr. Montgomery's series on apologetics for the church library, mm-hmm. where it's in hard form, you know, that people can put into their CD reader and listen to. And the libraries, all of our Lutheran parishes should have that as a resource within their own church library so people can get at it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
No, it's great. And they're all pretty affordable there. Sensible Christianity, keep in mind, is, unlike the other two mentioned, not just one audio set, but it's probably 16-part set of anywhere between, I think it looks like the shortest is 38 minutes, and the longest is an hour.
Yeah, it's hours.
And so you get a lot of content there. So that one is $50, and the other are between $2 and $5. So really affordable, good content. You can throw it up when you're going on a drive, load it up in the car or something like that.
I had a physician friend who went through the whole series, and he wrote back to me after completing the audio series, and he said, "I think this is the smartest man I've ever heard."
Yeah, probably
true. Which is wonderful, but the thing that's most important about it is that it's dealing with how do you defend Christianity as true in our day?
Yeah. No, that's great. So, again, that's shop.1517legacy.com, and that will be in the show notes, or if you use iTunes, it's in the description of the show as a link. All right, Dr. Keith, back to you.
All right, well, I think we did a state of humiliation. You know, we pretty much beat that horse to death. So let's move on. The next one we talked about is state of exaltation, and I think that one's pretty easy in comparison, really. I mean, this is the idea that at his resurrection, at least, or maybe even point in which he takes back his life, descent into hell, resurrection, ascension, Christ takes back the full use of all of his divine power. So when we talk about all of those attributes of God, again, fully applied to him, you know.
And again, for our benefit, right, or for our good.
Right, yeah. And we use the great part about Philippians chapter 2 is that you get both of those in there. And in 6 through 8, you get the state of humiliation. 9 through 11, you get the state of exaltation. So that from Philippians 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so you get both of them there. It's the idea that he's true God, he's true man, that he set aside part of the use of his divine powers so that he could become flesh, to dwell among us,
right,
and to be our propitiation, to be our substitute, our sacrifice.
And I'm not sure Christians always get, when the earliest confession, "Jesus is Lord," was given, remember, this was one way of saying back then, "Jesus is God." And I think there are a lot of evangelicals and probably a lot of our own Lutherans who would say, you know, that's the first time I've ever heard that.
Hmm.
Yeah, it's the Pharisees and the Septuagint that change it from Yahweh to Lord in order to avoid using Yahweh's name in vain.
Mm-hmm. And then Jesus gets up multiple times and refers to himself as the ego e me, and just drives them crazy.
Oh, yeah.
I am.
The I am sayings. Yeah. Yeah. They got that. We don't. Gentiles don't get that.
Yeah. They got
they
it.
They did.
They got it so much they tried to kill him, wanted to kill him, you know, picked up rocks. Yeah.
Don't you just love that section in Luke? They were going to throw him off the hill, but passing through their midst, he walked away.
Good luck, boys.
It's like the, you know, Steven Seagal, the old martial artist, had that Aikido where he just sort of
moves through. Yeah,
yeah.
It's kind of Iliad-esque when people escape from the battlefield. Yeah. It's just like Achilles looks up and he's gone. And you're like, what the heck?
Yeah. I don't know how you pulled Steven Seagal into that, but I'm glad you did.
Well, I just think of Aikido. Multiple attackers and you just sort of maybe find the Zen. That's what our friends at Virgin the Wasteland.
They would find the Tao.
And just move in there and there you're done.
All right. Christ's work. So sometimes when we talk about the work of Christ, we also talk about the offices of Christ, or you know, the different ways that the scriptures describe that he was working for our benefit.
Right. And it's a wonderful sort of net to catch verses.
all the different verses about what he did for us, for our good, for our salvation. This division into prophet, priest, and king catches him like a fisherman's net catches the fish he wants. It catches verses.
So when we say that, what do we mean? I mean, when we talk about Christ, so those offices are prophet, priest, and king. When we say that he works as a prophet on our behalf, what are we talking about there?
Well, at least that he's beyond the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. Some writers would say he's the prophet par excellence, the defining one. And this is part of why Lutherans and some others aren't looking for something greater. That is, this he fulfilled. This office of telling who he was and what he was going to do for us is final. Pentecostals get that confused, and they're looking for something in addition to.
Right.
Don't.
Yeah, right.
They don't.
I often, when I teach this, I say, this office is pretty easy to understand, because all we're really saying here is that he came to preach the word of God.
Yeah.
He came, at least one of the reasons why he came for us was to, as Jim Nestigan would say, hand over the goods.
Yeah.
The message of death and resurrection on their behalf. And tying in from, the Old Testament prophets forward, that it was all about him, about what he was going to do.
Yep.
What he had done, what he would accomplish, what he is accomplishing, what he did accomplish.
And even that we get from Scripture, from the end of Luke.
Yeah.
How would we like to have the digital of him beginning with Moses and the prophets? He showed how all the things in the Scriptures, we'd say Old Testament, bore witness of him.
Right.
We're not inventing this. This is what he said.
Right, yeah. So the prophet, and I'd be interested to see, because you mentioned already that in Islam he's considered, quote unquote, just a prophet. But here it's I think it's a wonderful message, because we talked already on this podcast about, when we discussed faith, the idea that faith comes by hearing, by preaching, and that is the word of Christ. And to have him in an office of prophet, he's preaching the word of Christ, which he is as well. And you just get this wonderful sense of Christ giving over the goods that he is.
Yes.
In a verbal way, in just handing it over full force, 200 proof, and that is one of the reasons why he came to do that for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You find a lot of guys who have written about God revealing himself by act and by word, and here it is illustrated.
Right.
He's talking about what's up ahead, what he's doing in healing and all of what Isaiah prophesied, and then interpreting, let me tell you what this means. And many times the disciples asked,
what does that mean?
What does this mean?
Yeah. Yeah, preaching in parables.
Yeah.
And then interpreting them.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Anything we need to know more about this in Islam there, Adam?
Do you want to know more?
Certainly not a closed door the way we talk about it.
Well, it's interesting, in Islam, there's a very recently, probably I guess in the last 50, 60 years, Muslims have always thought, and the Quran itself speaks this way, that the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the Psalms, at the very least, Moses and David were prophets of Allah as well, and they produced these texts. So the Quran will refer to these texts as legitimate revealed scripture. And from that, in the Quran, you've got Muslim apologists who will go looking in the Torah or the Psalms for prophecies, not messianic prophecies. And when they find them, they say, no, these refer to Muhammad. So Deuteronomy 18.
Yep.
There'll be a prophet from Israel who's greater than me.
Yep.
They say, no, you Christians have gotten it all wrong. This isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about Muhammad.
Yep.
And the Quran itself has Jesus saying to the Muslims or to the Israelites, I give you good news of a prophet who will come after me named Ahmed. Ahmed's another name for Muhammad. It's really curious this is, again, going off track a bit, but in Islam, it's almost like Islam rewrites the history of how God has revealed it. Not almost. They rewrite the history of how God has revealed himself from Adam up until Muhammad.
You'd have to.
If the Christians owned it, if the Jews owned it, and then later the Christians owned it, you'd have to do that.
Well, there's a guy, you might know him, Dr. Rosenblatt. I've never met him. C. George Fry.
Yes.
He taught at the
Columbus.
Okay. And I think he was at Fort Wayne for a while.
Yes, he was.
He wrote an essay called Islam, Christianity's Greatest Challenge. Back in the 70s, I think around the time of the Iranian Revolution, it was published in Christianity Today, and he argued that it's not Marxism that's our greatest challenge, it's Islam. And he republished it in a book called Theology of the Cross for the 21st Century with multiple other authors, and it's the same essay almost, but it starts off with a little autobiographical comment. He says, one of the great gifts of living so long, apparently he's...
You can see yourself.
You can see your position vindicated. Because apparently when he first wrote that, he got a number of Christians writing to him saying, how dare you, at least Muslims believe in God.
Uh-huh. I need a copy of that.
Well, then he goes on, he said, one of the great challenges, or one of the great threats, I think he calls it that, of Islam to Christianity is that Islam situates itself in this... prophetic lineage.
In the larger narrative.
It replaces it, in a sense. It like a lot of the restorationist movements, it claims, like Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christianity has been corrupted.
Yep.
And here's its purified original
form.
Yeah, or primordial form.
Yep.
And so there is this real strong emphasis in the Quran and Islamic belief that they have T-shirts, for heaven's sakes, that say, we believe in Jesus. I'm a Muslim, I believe in Jesus. Or I'm a Muslim, I believe in Moses, or what have you. It's to assert that Islam actually is the rightful
Fulfillment.
Heir or fulfillment of this prophetic lineage, and not the corrupted forms of it in Christianity or Judaism.
Clever.
Yeah, that's it. Clever. Very clever.
All right. The next office we often talk about is that office of priest. So what do we
all the marbles are there. In the Reformation time, all the marbles of the three, this is where the marbles were. How exactly is Christ a priest in such a way that what he does and says has any application for me?
Right. And again, when I'm teaching this, I always go to Hebrews 7. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for first his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He was sacrificed for their sins once and for all. He offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Great section of scripture to pick. In many cases, a person needs to do a little bit of work about what was a priest in the Old Testament.
Right, and when you teach this to a bunch of freshmen, you have to first identify that the priest's job, as opposed to what maybe their understanding is regarding a pastor, is that a priest kills things, right?
Yeah.
A priest makes sacrifices. Yeah. That's what makes them a priest.
Yeah.
It wasn't that they were writing sermons on Saturday morning. They were actually the ones who were set apart to kill things, to make sacrifices for the sins of the people.
Yep.
And in that sense, we see Christ as a priest because he did that same thing, but he did it. He gave his himself as the sacrifice.
Right.
So he was the priest and the sacrifice.
Yep.
Yeah.
He's the mediator between God and man.
Right. Yeah.
1 Timothy 2. Uh-huh.
Yep.
Yep.
So
he offers himself.
Yeah. He makes a sacrifice to God, but that sacrifice that he makes is himself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And is it 1 John where it refers to Jesus as the propitiation?
Yes.
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 I think the
and
Greek
bless
is
the New American Standard. They kept the word.
Yeah. It's an actual image to the mercy seat where the animals used to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. That's Christ.
Yeah. And the blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And the claim there is that's Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The blood being sprinkled so that God can't see Israel's sin anymore, his anger being turned aside by the blood. Thank God the New American Standard kept the word.
Is that your preferred translation?
Yes.
NASB?
Yeah. Yes.
Isn't there Romans 3 too, right? That remains 325, right? whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith.
Yes.
This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed.
Again, yeah, propitiation is a really, really rich word that we Gentiles don't get.
Right.
But it's worth doing a little bit of work. Even Leon Morris, the Reformed Anglican in Australia, his book, just a minute, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross was Christian Book of the Year when it was published, and there was good reason for that. Then InterVarsity simplified it into one called The Atonement. But it's the same material. And there he deals with the words associated with the cross.
Right.
And one of those words is propitiation.
Or hilasterion.
Or hilasterion.
Yeah, in the Greek. You know, that place, the seat, the lid of the ark, the mercy seat where the blood of the vicarious lamb was sprinkled to appease God's wrath for sin.
Yep.
Yeah.
Great word and worth looking into. Not a master's thesis, just a little look.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes worth doing your homework, at least a little.
Yeah. Yeah.
To all our CUI students out there. Yeah. All right. Last one in this office is king. That one's fairly obvious, right? That in his state of exaltation, he's elevated to he rules the world, the heavens and the earth. All things are placed under his feet, as we read in Philippians 2. Mm-hmm. And this is just to clarify, really, I think, again, that he is God. All those attributes that we apply to God apply to Christ.
Yeah, how would this be for my good? Well, it doesn't take too much thought on that. If he did what he did on the cross and rose from the dead, he occupies this position having done what is necessary to bring you with him on his coattails for free. Hmm. He will bring you in.
Yeah. All right. Well, we have one more. I did want to get into one more thing. So what our plan is to finish up this on the person work of Christ. We've done the two natures of Christ. And next episode, we're hoping to do one on the atonement, which that'll be one where I think if the listeners will want to pay attention, that gets sometimes kind of technical. But leading into that, we sometimes use these categories when we talk about the person work of Christ of his active and passive obedience. Uh-huh. Those can be somewhat controversial topics. They can be somewhat controversial systematic categories sometimes too. But when we say that Christ acted actively in obedience or passively in obedience, what are we talking about?
Well, the passive is the easiest one and probably best to follow for what we just said. Says Scripture, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. That is, what the Father has assigned or what they've agreed upon from all eternity, he's going to offer himself, and Jerusalem's going to be the place. So his passive obedience is allowing himself to be delivered into our hands to kill him. He Gethsemane, you see him asking if there's any other way, and the answer came the next day. Evidently, there wasn't. It's going to be the cross. So here we see him. Part of what saves us is that he gives himself to death on vicariously, or in our place, or in our stead, or for us, all for our good. That's what it's going to take, and he agrees, I will do it.
And we say it's passive because literally what it takes is him not acting to stop it.
Yep.
Because he could have for it to happen.
Yep.
Being God, it took him not acting. Really, and allowing it to happen, allowing us to kill him.
Yep.
Jim Nestigan often uses the case for allowing us to, or the term allowing us to commit deicide.
Yeah.
To kill God.
Yeah.
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 There's a great image of this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The movie.
The stone table.
Oh, that is moving. You know, I'm dead inside. I don't get all emotional, but that scene is
that'll get you.
Very moving.
It's very powerful.
Where it's Aslan who could just roar and people. Yep. Mm-hmm. Things, critters.
In fact, he does in the previous scene when the witch claims that he has no right to give himself as the sacrifice for Edmund. He does roar and explains to her that she does not know the quote-unquote deeper magic.
Yeah, from beginning, before the beginning of time.
Yeah, he was there when it's formed. She was not. and it shuts her right up, and then he does that, and he gives himself over.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's just great. And you're right. It is, even in the book is wonderful, of course, but the movie even does a very good job visually of representing how he's beaten, he's cut, his mane is shaved.
And just the eyes. I mean, the eyes, you know, I don't get into these details, but the sadness in his eyes, but at the same time, the willingness, if you will.
There it is.
Yeah. Okay, so last one, we talk about active obedience. What are we talking about? What's going on there?
Here it is, the claim, and again from passages, that he obeyed the law perfectly. And again, you add, for us.
Yes.
He obeyed the law as nobody, no human being ever has, but for our good.
Yeah, I'd like to get your take on this, because when I teach this, I sometimes feel like I'm falling into deep error, because I will often say, he obeyed the law because he declared it. In other words, the law existed by his declaration, number one. Mm-hmm. Number two, he obeyed it because he, like Aslan, right, he's the one that was there when it founded. He's the one who knew it. The people at the time thought they knew it, which is why they kept calling him out on disobeying the law.
Yep.
You know, you're working on the Sabbath, you're healing people, you're walking, you're eating, you're doing all these things that you ought not be doing, quote unquote, according to the law. And you even get some sense in when you read the accounts of Jesus. I mean, he's snarky with his mom.
Yeah.
Right? He really is. He's like, woman, why are you at the first miracle, turning water into wine? She comes and asks him, tells him, we've run out of wine. And he's like, why are you bugging me with this? Don't you know I'm here hanging out with my buds? You know, and it gets, she finds him in the temple at 12 years old, and he's been gone for 3 days, and they're worried. And she says, where were you? And he said, you should have known. I would be about my father's business. Yeah. And we get the sense that sometimes that's an interesting, perfect obedience.
Yeah, or think of the confrontation on the Sabbath. You mentioned it earlier. And he speaks as if he wrote it.
Right. Yeah.
I wrote that.
Yeah. And you get the sense that his perfect obedience to the law has to do with his intimacy with it that we just don't have.
Like, yes.
He knew what it meant to actually obey the Father's will.
Yeah.
And we maybe have a shadow of that, and we're trying to hold him to our, you know, even our extended systematized shadow of it. And so, because it gets, you know, sometimes when you say that, if anybody is familiar with the text of Scripture, you can kind of say, are we talking about the guy who flipped over tables in the in the temple and beat people with a whip?
Yep.
We say, yeah, we're talking about that guy.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
You know, we're talking about the guy who said it was a shame that the widow gave her last mite.
Yeah.
You know, but she was paying the temple tax. She was supposed to do that. Yeah. So, yeah, active obedience, and the key is for us.
Yes.
Because then you get the sense that what he's being obedient to is the will of the Father on our behalf.
Yep. It has to be.
And not just arbitrarily.
Yep. Yep. It's built in that this must be obeyed. Any Messiah worth his salt is going to have to somehow satisfy for your disobedience by his obedience.
Right.
And it's almost literally from Romans 5. You
right.
know?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So even in obeying the Decalogue perfectly, we have to understand that he, and it's not that we can't know it, it's that he's obeying the Decalogue as the author of the Decalogue.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, and the Jews, once in a while, they would catch on to that he's talking as if he wrote it.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Okay. I'm not in deep error there, you don't think?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, good. Well, if I am, at least we are.
The verdict's out with me.
All right, I am getting the waving of the hands from producer Caleb telling us our time is over. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope you got something out of this. As always, if you want to know more about what's going on here or want to see the show notes, it's thinkingfellows.com.
Yeah, thinkingfellows.com takes you to our website where you can see all of the shows, so the catalog of shows, and then you can also see where we're being played. We're happy to announce now that we're going to be on Pirate Christian Radio at 9 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. Very exciting for us. So you can find us there. You can find us on iTunes. You can also find us at the 1517legacy.com page.
or now on any of our individual pages on 1517legacy.com. We got that done this
week.
There
you go, too.
Click on Dr. Adam Francisco, you'll see it. Click on Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, you'll see it.
And we've been picked up by various podcasting apps, too. So if you use the Overcast podcasting app from iTunes or Android on there, you can see that. And that has the comprehensive show notes, too, so you can actually click the links while you're listening on your phone and follow along and everything. So that's great. All right.
Thank
Catch
you.
Us next time.